All right, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Could you stand, please, as I read God's word? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can be seated. Let's pray together, please. Would you please give us help, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through the power of your God-breathed word, to center our hope and our happiness, everything we are and think, in your reliability. We thank you that you are indeed infinitely reliable. You can't lie. You've given an oath. We are the recipients of that. And so, just simply, would you please help us to glory more in your faithfulness today? In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. My desire today, and I think the author's desire in Hebrews in this section, before he gets back into a couple more chapters in explaining the high priesthood of Jesus, is simply to increase your view of the reliability of God. There's not a lot in this text other than wanting to get deep down inside who you are to cause you to see and savor how reliable God is. Maybe I can best illustrate it with a movie reference. I rarely give movie references because there's all kinds of opinions on watching movies and things like that. Some of us think they are as anathema as running in the church building, which Michael kept two of our kids from doing a few minutes ago. But I think that this is pretty benign. Ann and I used to take our teenagers, when I was a youth pastor, to North Carolina for camp. And we would go to a place called Chimney Rock that was just outside Asheville, North Carolina. And we could hike around this place called Chimney Rock. And when you hiked on this trail, you would come to a waterfall. That waterfall is where a scene in Last of the Mohicans from way back in the early 90s was filmed. And in that scene, Hawkeye, who is the last of the Mohicans, I guess, I don't remember the ending of that, but he says to the girl upon whom his affections have been set, because this bad guy is about to come get them, I don't know if you've seen the movie, they're behind this waterfall, and he says to her that she's got to keep enduring, she's got to escape, she's got to go off on her own and keep going, and then he makes her this promise: keep going because I will find you. And then the rest of the movie is centered on her and a few other people escaping the ones who are after them, and then Hawkeye indeed coming back to find them and keeping his promise. We know what that means, right? We know what it means to make a promise as a human and fulfill it, though I think all of us would say that we have kept promises, or we have made promises in our lives that we've not kept. But into the fabric of human lives and who we are, we know this idea of being able to count on someone's absolute reliability and faithfulness, and we see that in culture, in movies and books, and even in our own lives. And that reminds us of the critical times in our own lives. Not necessarily when we're counting on someone else and their faithfulness to their promises, but when we desperately need to be able to count on God and His faithfulness to His promises. When we're in those critical times, the promises of God often can seem so distant. We often wonder if He's going to keep His promises and if He is really as faithful as we know theologically He is. Right? Our emotions get mixed into the mix of how we're interpreting life. But no matter what our circumstances are, God's Word tells us, and this reminds us of the fact that He is completely reliable, so that our hope in Him is secure. And the author of Hebrews takes it back thousands of years from the time that he's writing this, maybe not thousands, but centuries and centuries, from the time he's writing this to a promise and a covenant. God's covenant to Abraham. So therefore, God's covenant promise to Abraham, confirmed with an oath and fulfilled in Jesus, demonstrate His complete reliability so that our hope in Him is secure and satisfied. And so again, just simply today, I want to increase your view of the reliability of God, so that when you leave here today, the anchor of your soul is already infinitely deep. For it's not rooted in who you are or what you do, but that you see the infinitely deep, reliable anchor of your soul. In verses 13 through 15, Abraham is the example to us of patient faith in God's promises. This is actually a continuation, as we continue to find in Hebrews, right? You continue to find the words, therefore, then. So this is a continuation of the thought that he had in verse 12, where the author expresses his desire for the people to whom he's writing to have a hope and faith similar to the ones who inherit the promises. You can see that in verse 12, so that they won't be sluggish, but imitate these ones who had this deep faith and inherited promises. Here, he points to the most paradigmatic example of faith in the Bible. Right? Read through the New Testament, and what person does it lift up as the paradigm of faith? It's Abraham, right? We've been through 50 chapters of Genesis in the last couple of years to demonstrate that reality. Romans chapter 4 shows that. Galatians chapter 3 shows that. James chapter 2 shows that. In a little different light, when James is saying that real faith also, just a vertical justification before God by faith, also demonstrates itself in a horizontal reality of works that show faith when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So Abraham is this example of faith. And what Abraham is showing us is that we can see the promises of God as good, and the one who makes the promises as good. So this promise to Abraham referred to in verse 13 actually comes from, and you probably would remember this from when we studied Genesis, Genesis 12 and 17 and 22, when God is giving Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. Land, descendants, and blessing. Now there are some nuances within those categories, but the Abrahamic covenant is essentially land, descendants, and blessing. Now, particularly these verses in Hebrews 6 and verse 13 are referencing one specific section from Genesis, and that's Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And if you remember, that's when Abraham has been willing to sacrifice Isaac. God stops him at the last minute and reiterates his covenant promises. And here specifically is the verse from Genesis 22, Verse 16, God says this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So when God swears by himself in Genesis 22, referenced here in verse 13, it's because, as the verse says, he had no one greater by whom to swear. We'll get to that in just a little bit when the rest of the verses explain this. The point that the author's making here is that God had no one greater that could assure his promises. Right? We understand that. Like if I'm looking around for someone greater to assure my promises, we understand that human reality. God can't do that. So he appeals to himself. And this emphasizes the absolute reliability of his character and his promise to, as the verse says, bless and multiply Abraham, verse 14. And then when verse 15 says that Abraham obtains the promise, I think specifically what it's referring to is he's receiving back the one upon whose survival the promise depended. God had already told him everything's running through Isaac. When Abraham receives him back, he's obtaining this reality back to himself of the promise. It's interesting, I think, that when you actually look back to that section in Genesis 22, we've always known that that points to Christ in various ways. But the promise to Abraham is verified in the son living, where the promise finally is fulfilled to Abraham and his descendants and the son dying. It's also interesting because Abraham gets Isaac back, and he also gets the ram so that he can make the sacrifice. And then the only other thing that he gets in Genesis that's a tangible result of the covenant promises, you probably remember, is that cave, right? Remember, he buys that cave and he buries Sarah in it. It's called the Cave of Machpelah out of Genesis chapter 23. But that's all that Abraham receives. And so there's a sense in which he's obtaining the promise because he's got Isaac there to show that this one in whom the promise runs, I still have, and God will continue. But many, many of the results of the covenant promises, Abraham never sees. He doesn't get to witness the innumerable offspring, right? Even if Abraham lived long enough to see some of his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and some of you know those genealogies really well, he didn't see the innumerable offspring, because we know that at the end of Genesis, only 70 people go into Egypt. And that's, I can even count to 70. But now, there is indeed the fullness of fulfillment with the blessing that Jesus has given of innumerable offspring. And not just those who have the ethnicity of being Jewish, but the innumerable offspring who are Abraham's children by faith. And I found this interesting also. You may have never really looked at this verse without just passing it by when you're reading John 8. Jesus says in John chapter 8, when he's speaking to his opponents, that Abraham saw my day and was glad. What does that mean? I think it's tied into what we're looking at here. It could mean one specific event, such as the ram. So, you know, like Abraham is seeing this depiction of what's going to happen in the greater son, the greater lamb. Or it could mean the whole idea of God making clear that Abraham's ultimate seed was the basis of hope and patience, and the one in whom the covenant is indeed confirmed. Whatever it is, whether it's a specific event or whether it's the wholeness of events that Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day, there was faith involved on Abraham's part. And therefore, he is the example of the patient and persevering faith in God's trustworthiness that the readers and you and I are to have. That's what the author is saying in verses 13 through 15. When your faith is faltering, brothers and sisters, the author says, that's one of the whole points of Hebrews, right? facing persecution because of their faith. Many of them are thinking of abandoning the Christian faith and going back to Orthodox Judaism. And he's saying this, when that happens, look at this one who didn't receive all of the promises, but trusted, or at least in his lifetime, but trusted in the promises and the promiser, and emulate his faith. Not in the sense that we generate it in our own strength, for I have lived in the reality of trying to pull myself up by my faith bootstraps. But with us, but we do, like him, not root our faith in our own capacity, but we see God's ultimate reliability, and we just respond in trust. Also, again, we've been through Genesis, so this is perfect for where we've been in our minds in Scripture in the last couple of years, Sunday after Sunday. What was one of the main things we kept saying about Abraham as we studied his life? That his faith was sometimes strong and often faltering. And so when the author is telling us that Abraham is the example to us of patient faith, it includes his humanity in his faith, which is right where you and I are, right? I mean, I go through days where my faith in God's promises and his sovereignty and all of the things that are theologically true are sky high. And then I go through days when my faith is seemingly infinitely more faltering than Abraham's was. And that's why this example of faith is so resonating for us. Because he was just like us. So Abraham in verses 13 through 15 is the example to us of patient faith in God's promises. Then we move in verses 16 through 18 to this. God's promise and oath to Abraham demonstrate his reliability and faithfulness and give us sure hope. Oaths were and are an appeal to a greater authority. The author says, people swear by something greater than themselves, in verse 16. And they're to prove a person's reliability or guarantee their word in a dispute or a covenant or a legal proceeding. It would be like someone saying, in our terminology, as God is my witness. Oaths are to underline the gravity and certainty of whatever situation, and to as verse 16 says, demonstrate final confirmation in disputes. This idea of appealing to someone greater in this official idea of an oath to guarantee reliability. This text is talking about God making an oath. He added his oath to his promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. As if his word is not enough. As he here in verse 17, it says, desire to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his promises. This is emphasizing God giving an oath to help Abraham in his faltering faith in humanity. So I want you to picture this. When God rescues Isaac and reiterates his promises to Abraham, and then gives an oath, appealing to himself, I swear by myself. This is demonstrating God's heart of mercy and love to faltering faith individuals. He didn't have to give an oath. It should have been, you know, if I were God, I'd be saying, Abraham, I've already shown you so much, just believe my word. But that's not how God acts toward Abraham or to us. He comes in mercy to Abraham and not only says, trust my word, but then he says, I swear by myself. And look around, Abraham. There's no one greater by whom I can swear. But also, specifically in verse 17, you've got to look at the words carefully here. It says that God is making this promise with an oath, not just to Abraham, but to the heirs of promise. This promise and oath. Now, who are these heirs? The answer to that is what gives us sure hope. Romans 4:14 answers that. For it says this, it is not the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Talking about biological obeyers of the law of Abraham. And then Paul goes on and says this: that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Who are the heirs that God is making a promise and an oath to give them sure hope here? Not just Isaac. Not just Jacob. Not just Asher and Gad and Reuben and all the rest of them. Children of Abraham by faith, who have a sure hope that is rooted in God thinking of you and me, heirs, when he made a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago. The author's saying that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:16 was also intended to give hope to the heirs. Those in who were Abraham's biological descendants who had faith. And one like me who's not related to Abraham at all, but am a child of Abraham, an heir. This promise and oath to bless Abraham and through him to bless the whole world. Now listen, it's both the very promise we hold to. So we hold to that promise. You can go back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and say that promise includes me. That's what the author is saying. He's saying to the heirs. We are to read that as a promise of Abrahamic covenant fulfillment in Jesus to the heirs. And it's also the basis for believing every other promise and having hope for God's trustworthy. So you go back to that promise, you bank everything on that, and you also look at that promise as an example that God never lies, always keeps his word, and demonstrates it by saying, I'm faithful, I promise, and I also swear by myself. The two unchangeable things that are referred to in verse 18 are, first of all, God's promise, and then his oath. These two things are unchangeable and rock solid and demonstrate his reliability. His character is perfect. It's trustworthy. Verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. We use that as one of the theological demonstrators of the fact that he is honest and tells the truth. And he's appealed to the highest authority, himself. So there cannot be a greater assurance. And again, as I used that illustration to begin my sermon, we understand that on human levels, don't we? We look at people as either trustworthy or untrustworthy. Those who have demonstrated their trustworthiness to you in the past, you tend to trust them more. And the author's saying, rooted back in Genesis chapter 22, you can't get any higher than the assurance that's demonstrated there. The word unchangeable actually even used in both verses 17 and 18 is specifically related in Greek to legal wills, which can't be altered except by the originator. The originator is not going to alter the covenant and the promise and the oath. And then verse 18 talks about fleeing for refuge. That's a word that's used in the Old Testament, is it not? It reminds us of the cities of refuge that we read about in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, which God provided for those who killed someone by accident, right? Someone kills someone by accident and they flee to a city of refuge so that the avenger of blood cannot go do an eye for an eye on them, and they're safe in the city of refuge because it was an accident. It's a great picture of what you and I have done. We have fled to the great city of refuge. And as we have done that, we have, the verse says, a strong encouragement in God's promise and oath to, as the verse says, hold fast to the hope set before us. God promised Abraham and us to hold fast to his purposes. And this is our basis of holding fast, persevering. We sang that earlier. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And again, that has nothing to do with your capacities or your deeper strength to manufacture faith on your own part compared to someone else. It only is rooted in the fact that God holds fast to his promises, and he holds the ones who are in him, in Christ, fast, and therefore, out of that, there's a strong encouragement, and then we can then hold fast. So what the author is doing here with the people is he is not telling them just to try harder. He's telling them there is a holding fast that already exists, and that gives you the capacity and the compulsion to hold fast also. And then in verses 19 and 20, this reliability and hope are fulfilled in what Jesus did and does for us as our high priest to bring us to God. Our hope is secure. It is, as verse 19 says, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I don't think you could come, the author could come up with any better word than anchor. Maybe roots. I was looking on YouTube, doing one of those when I fall down into the YouTube hole and, you know, one video leads to another. And Lily's shaking her head. She does the same thing. I found this cherry tree in some South American country that somehow probably a bird dropped a seed on top of another tree. And the cherry tree's roots started going through the trunk of this other tree down into the ground. And this cherry tree lives on top of another tree. You know, you understand roots and anchors. Another thing, Ann and I were, when we had our kids up in Sequoia National Park. Any of you ever been in Sequoia National Park? What an incredible place. I mean, these Sequoia trees, you look at these trees and you just see how rooted they are. I mean, it's just incredible. We understand this idea of deep stability, anchoring, roots, all of those things. This steadfast anchor of the soul is based on the very promise given to Abraham about blessing and heirs. I think that's what the verse is saying. This sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the author's telling you that anchor, your mind is to go back to the promise given to Abraham about blessing and heirs. We go back to that ultimate promise as the basis for our own hope and perseverance. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, your descendant, your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. The author's telling you and me, when our faith falters, go there. God was reliable in promising to Abraham blessing and heirs, and you and I are a direct result of that, are we not? So we have absolute assurance. We're the proof that Genesis 22:16 is true, as is the one about whom this text specifically is in the rest of the two verses. For verse 19 says that this hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, you know, if you're a Bible student, this is referring to the greater reality to which the tabernacle and the temple were pointing, with the most holy place and the curtain that separated it. Luke chapter 23, verse 45, you're familiar with this verse. It says that Jesus' work caused the curtain in the temple to be torn in two, pointing to true and better access to God. I mean, think about the reality of the tabernacle or the temple. One time a year, one man goes into the most holy place for a short period of time and comes out, and that's it. But now, in Christ, who has gone into the most holy place, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, right? You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's the true temple. We now have the infinite and ultimate height of access to God. Like was discussed in chapter 4, verse 16, when the author tells us to boldly approach the throne of grace. Someone told me earlier this week that she really appreciated this worship leader who prayed people into the presence of God. I didn't say anything to her, but that's unbiblical. For you and I live in the presence of God 24/7, all of the time, for eternity as believers, for we are in Christ and He is in the presence of God. Jesus brings us to God, who is our greatest hope, but also our desire and our satisfaction. For you and I were outside with no hope, but now we're not. And the verse says, in verse 20, Jesus is our forerunner. We looked at that word back in chapter 2, verse 10, when we talked about the founder of our salvation, this idea of a pioneer going before us. So we have absolute confidence in our future hope. And Jesus going as a forerunner, as the verse says, on our behalf to the real most holy place, carries the idea of us in Him positionally being there. I know we exist right here in time, right now, physically. But there is also a sense in the fact that by faith we are in Christ. And where is He? He's in the most holy place, that positionally we are there. We also experientially understand what it means that Jesus has gone there and we have access to the most holy place, the holy God who now accepts us in Christ. That's why the author tells the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:4-6, chapter 4, verse 16, to go to the holy place. It's there. He's there. You're accepted. You're dearly loved. So there's an idea of us positionally being there because Jesus is our forerunner, of experientially being there. By the way, are you taking advantage of that reality in your relationship with the holy God who now accepts you on a daily basis, walking with Him and talking with Him and desiring Him more and more because experientially you have access to the holy place? Positionally, experientially, but then finally, physically being there. We're not there yet. Jesus is interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. But our hope is that one day, because He's our forerunner, we will be there forever. And this is what He did and does for us as our eternal high priest. Verse 20 calls Him a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I already compared Jesus to the Levitical priests who could only go into the most holy place once a year. But now His presence in there affects us deeply. And that affects our hope in God's infinite and good reliability, for Jesus is our high priest. Now, the mention of Melchizedek is where the author is going to be for the next several pieces of text. We'll get to that next week. Jesus' presence on our behalf is our security. So do you see what the author's saying here? He's gone back to Abraham and he said, your security is rooted, this anchor of your soul is rooted in God's promise to Abraham and to you. He's reliable. He promises and He guarantees His promise with an oath. And then also, to top it off, the very Son of God, who lived in your place, died in your place, and rose again in your place, who sings over you, who rejoices in you, who gives you access to God, right now, at this very moment and forever, is your security in the most holy place as your forerunner, and also your guarantee of future glory. For if you've trusted Him and you are united to Him, you will never be ununited from Him. Our hope is fixed in the presence and throne of God in the real holy place because Jesus is there. That is why it moves from just, and I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but merely hope. I shouldn't say merely, but from moving beyond merely hope to desire and satisfaction and treasuring. Because this holy place, again, is where Jesus is. The greatest good in the universe. The one in whom, when I drink from the well that he provides and is, I will never be thirsty, as he says in John chapter 4. Abraham rested his hope in the promise. But we have the final fulfillment of that. For when God promised Abraham all these promises, Jesus, or Abraham's descendant, possessing the gate of his enemies, all the promises that are there, the final fulfillment of that is the scope of the gospel, what Jesus did in his life, death, resurrection, and also an area that we do not really focus on much, his mediation right now, his intercessory high priest, priestly activity on our behalf right now in the most holy place. So we have fulfillment of all of the promises back in Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham in Jesus being our high priest. Which means that you can look at Jesus as your high priest in the presence of God right now, giving you access to God as your greatest desire and treasure. And link it all the way back to Genesis chapter 22 when God promises Abraham and guarantees it with an oath. And therefore, because God is infinitely reliable, promising with an oath Abraham and the heirs, us, of his trustworthiness to fulfill the very promises that we participate in, and the fulfillment of all of those is Jesus, who has brought us and will bring us to the one who kept his promises. What an amazing circle! He's brought us to the promise keeper and will finally physically bring us to the promise keeper. Our trust can deeply and satisfactorily be rooted in all of this, and that is our sure and steady anchor. And the one to whom we have been brought, the promise maker and the promise keeper, shines in our affections as worthy. And this helps define hope. For we trust what he does and who he is, but also that trust means that we love who he is. This one to whom we fled for refuge, and with whom we right now and will be in the inner place with Jesus. Now I know that sometimes when I talk about positional type things, right? Like right now you're positionally in the holy place. You're like, Steve, why does that matter? Because right now physically I'm in a pew. Let the eyes of faith see your greatest treasure is not the person next to you, or not the donuts that we're about to have, but the one to whom you've been brought in the most holy place by your forerunner, the promise keeper, to whom you've been brought, who's infinitely reliable and desirable. And if you picture yourself in that position as one who has put your faith in Christ, how can you not see him as reliable? Let's pray. Would you impress upon our hearts, Father, by your Spirit, your dependability, which gets back to our humanity, for sometimes we need to be reminded of that because we forget it. And so this matters for us today. I don't know my brothers and sisters' specific hearts and circumstances, but I know my own, and I know I deeply need to be reminded because of your promise, because of your oath, because of your Son's fulfillment, because of where I am now in him in the holy place, positionally, with complete access to you, that you're reliable. Please impress upon my heart the next time my faith falters that this is my hope. In Jesus' name, amen.